All right, so as we're looking at Romans chapter 7, I'm not going to read it all right off the bat because I already read it. But one thing we do need to keep in mind as we start looking at this chapter is that we are continuing a thought from the previous chapter. So in Romans chapter 7, I actually want to start back at Romans 6, verse 15, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want to kind of remind us where Paul is in his discussion. So in 15 it says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And this was the last question that Caleb dealt with last time. And as we saw in that answer, that no, we are not to continue sinning, just like was Paul's answer to the first question in chapter 6. We aren't to continue sinning because we are dead to sin and we no longer need to serve that master. We have the ability now to serve another master. So far, Paul has answered part of this question from 6:15. He has answered why we shouldn't to continue to sin now that we are under grace. But now in this first part of chapter 7, he is going to answer the other part of the question he's going to answer how we aren't under the law, but now we are under grace. As we go into 7, we need to, like I just said, keep chapter 6 in mind. And I think one thing we need to kind of keep in mind as we're looking at these discussions, because really this is just a continuation of all the objections that Paul's been dealing with ever since he presented the gospel. He basically presented the need for the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through the first part of 3, and then he presented the gospel very strongly at the end of 3, and since then he's been dealing with objections that his readers are probably going to have to the gospel that he just presented. And if you look at 6 and you look at 7, you might look at it at face value and be like, man, these people just really want to sin. Like, in the beginning of chapter 6, it's, okay, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's like, okay, so now that you talked about this grace thing, well, let's just continue sinning because you said grace is more powerful than sin, so let's just sin so that grace gets better. And then at the second half of 16, it's, okay, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Okay, so like, okay, well, now that you said we can't sin because grace gets better, well, if we're under grace but under law, then can we keep sinning? So we look at these questions like, man, these people just like really, really don't want to like live good lives. And then as we continue into 7, we're going to see kind of similar questions about the law. And they're like, okay, well, what about this law thing? Like, are we supposed to not like that anymore? So I think it's easy for us to look at all these questions and think that these people just really want to be rebellious in their lifestyle. But I think these questions also, and I would argue more likely, are coming from people who don't understand the paradigm shift that Paul is attempting to present to them, because they're used to the law being the standard, not grace being the standard. So now that he's presented the gospel, they're basically counter-arguing that his gospel is too easy and too prone to lead to sin and too prone to lead to lawlessness. And specifically that last part, that his gospel is prone to lead to lawlessness, is what we're going to be addressing today. Because that's where these questions are really coming from. Is like, okay, well, if your gospel is true, then we should just be lawless. And we're going to see as Paul deals with these objections, we're going to see his answer to that accusation of a wrong understanding of the gospel. So, with that in mind, let's jump into the first part of chapter 7. And in these first three verses, what we're going to see is we're going to see an illustration of marriage and the law. Chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. I'm going to say right off the bat here that this illustration is not meant to be a comprehensive teaching on marriage. That's not the point. Or on divorce. Paul says stuff about that elsewhere. So how he's presenting marriage and divorce here isn't the definitive teaching, and you should get your total understanding from this verse. That's totally missing the point of why Paul is using this illustration. He's using an illustration that would be easily understandable to his Jewish audience that's used to living by the Mosaic law. And he's really simplifying it down to then progress his argument to the next phase. So as we look at this illustration here, what he's trying to establish here is that death changes one's standing before the law. Because you have a wife and a husband who are married. And while they are both alive, the law stands over them that they need to remain married. Now, again, that's simplified because we have passages on legitimate grounds for divorce. But basically what he's saying is, if you're married, you can't just be like, oh, I like that other person and just leave. Because there is a law and a covenant that you are under in your marriage that you can't just abandon on a whim. So it says, for a married woman in verse 2 is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. So while both parties are living, specifically focusing on the woman here, she is bound to that law. But if her husband dies, then she is released from the law of marriage. So you have both parties here, but now one's gone. So that law that held both together, now that law is gone too. Because the law no longer applies because both parties are still not there, or are not still there. So once the husband is dead, then she is free to remarry. She is free from the law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. Because if while her husband was alive and she just chose to go be with another man, that would be a breaking of the law that applies to them while they're both alive. So he says here, continuing in verse 4, in the same way you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So now he uses this illustration to talk about believers and the law. And just like at the end of chapter 6, how slavery wasn't a perfect analogy because there are a lot of abuses of slavery and you can't perfectly correlate every part to how his argument's going, but it gets the point across. Same here with this illustration. It's not like an exact correlation because the focus here in the illustration was the woman in the marriage, but the husband died. But in verse 4, likewise, you have died. So like if you're trying to do part for part with the illustration, because it was focusing on the woman, you're the woman there, then wait a minute, the woman died? No. He's creating a teaching here and showing how the law is taken out of the picture. The law is taken out of the picture when one party dies. So here, he says, likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So just like the woman was free to belong to another after her husband died, so also now that we have died to the law, we are freed to be under another rather than under the law. In order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So I think the easiest way to kind of explain what's going on here is this chart. So what we have here, so when God looks at you, he's judging you either on the law or grace. And what Paul's trying to communicate here in verses 4 through 6 is that until you have died to the law, then you're over here. You're not free to be over there until you've died to the law. And what we learned about in chapter 6 is that what we've died to is sin. So okay, how do all those things connect? So by dying to sin, or I should say, when we're slaves to sin, we are under the condemnation of the law. And how we got there is simply by being part of Team Adam. Basically, We're human. We're sinful. We have a sin nature. And therefore, because we have a sin nature, as we've read through in all the chapters up till now, we don't have a way in our own strength to break through and be better than that sin nature. That sin holds us in slavery. And because we are held in slavery, we are continually under the condemnation of the law. So in order to break out from under the condemnation of the law, we need to break out of this slavery. And that's what joining Team Christ does. When we put our faith in Christ, then we, through his death and resurrection, have also died and been resurrected in new life. So we're no longer slaves to sin, because we've been given, through our faith in Christ, we've been given the Holy Spirit, as he talks about in verse 6 here. You can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're no longer slaves to sin because we've been given power over sin. And therefore, because we're not slaves to sin, we're not held under that condemnation of the law anymore. So just like you have the wife and the husband and the law over, but when one dies, the law is taken out, so also we who are held in slavery to sin because of our sin nature, when we're dead to sin, you take sin out of the picture, you also take the condemnation of the law out of the picture. So when we switch teams, in a sense, because of our faith, then we become no longer slaves of sin, but now we're enabled to be slaves of God. Which, again, slavery sounds like a bad thing, but that's why Paul points out the fruits of where that slavery leads to, and the fruits of pursuing that sort of lifestyle leads to. Because over here, on slavery to sin and death, you have death, you have bad fruits, you have corruption, you have wickedness, you have lawlessness, you have sin. And that's not a good form of slavery. But over here, in the slavery to God, you have life, you have eternal life, you have fruits for God, and you have blessings that we talked about in chapter 5. So what Paul is talking about here is a shift of what you are under. And that what he's doing here is he's completing his answer to the question in chapter 6, verse 15 of, should we then sin because we are under law, should we then sin because we are not under law but under grace? So he's answering kind of, not only did he answer why you shouldn't sin, but he answers what it means to be under grace. Is that we've shifted from this side to this side. So what he is leading to in this first part of chapter 7, I can get my page here. We have died to sin in the law that we may live for Christ through the Spirit. So his answer, getting back to chapter 6, verse 15, is that no, you shouldn't continue sinning because you aren't under the slavery anymore, and therefore you aren't under the condemnation of the law. Now you've switched and now you're slaves to God. And you're not under that condemnation of law anymore. Now you're under grace because through your faith in Christ, when God looks at you, he no longer sees your failure to keep the law and thus your condemnation. Now he sees the grace and the gift of righteousness that is offered to you through Christ who stands in your place. So we look at that and we might have the same question then as naturally came next. Next question being, in verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? It's like, okay, so if we just shifted sides here and now we're not under law but under grace and we're slaves to God, so by shifting sides, do we now totally want to... I'm going the wrong way here. There we go. So by shifting sides, do we totally want to get rid of all of that? Like, if we're slaves to sin and that puts us under condemnation of the law, does that mean the law is bad too? Because we should totally make a shift and get rid of all of that. So that's the question that's being brought up. Is that now that we've gotten to this side, should we then assume everything on that side is evil? And their first objection, or their first question, is the law then sinful? In verse 7, he says, by no means, but if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So in 7a, we see a short answer is no. But then he explains why the law is not sinful in and of itself. And he uses a personal example from his own struggle with covetousness. He says, continuing after the first part of 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So their first question they bring up is, okay, then, is the law sinful? And he's just like, no, you're missing the point here. It's sin through the law. Because the law gives these good standards. But then when I see the law, this sin nature inside of me says, oh, look at those standards. Yeah, you can't do that because I'm enslaving you and I'm keeping you over on this side and this slavery to sin, and I'm going to produce all sorts of things that are against that law. You see that command, do not covet? Yeah, I'm going to create all sorts of covetousness in you. I kind of like the wording that Paul uses there. It says, sin seizing an opportunity through the law produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He's like, okay, before I saw that law, like, I might have struggled with covetousness, but once I saw that law, I really struggled with covetousness. Because sin seizes that opportunity, and because it knows it has you in its slavery, it works in you to show you how much you fall short of that standard. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, at face value, you might look at that and be like, okay, so he was alive apart from the law, but then when the law came, sin came alive and then he was dead. That doesn't seem to mesh exactly with what we saw in the first chapters of 3. I think it's a continuation of how Paul's talking here. He's not giving with every sentence an in-depth theological, he's not giving all of the caveats with every sentence that he's giving. But before he knew the law, before he knew the standard, in his own mind, he was pretty good. He was free. He was alive. Because by his own standards, he's a pretty good guy. I mean, look at Paul's history, and he's a pretty good guy. He's very zealous, and he's very involved in the standards of the church and the practices of the church. But once he knew the standard, once he understood the standard, that's where the sinful nature inside of him started to seize him and use that opportunity to create all sorts of rebellion in him. It's kind of like when you tell a little kid to not touch candy in a bowl or something like that. If you don't say anything about the bowl, you don't say anything about the candy, they might eat it, but they might also just ignore it, especially if it's like kind of out of sight. But if you tell them there's like a candy bowl or a cookie jar or something over there and tell them not to touch it, guess what they're going to do the moment you turn your back? It's wired in all of us. We all have the sin nature that wants to use rules to break rules. There's the saying, rules exist to be broken. And according to our sin nature, that's exactly how it views rules. So once it sees the rules, specifically in this context of the Mosaic Law, it's like, yeah, I'm going to use those rules and make you want to break them, even though you didn't even know about them and you had no desire to do that before. I'm going to make you want to do that. So he ends his argument here in verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because what he's saying is, okay, the law, guys, the law is not the problem. The law is good. But sin in you uses that law to show you how corrupt you are. So is the law sin? No, sin is sin. the law is good. So that's his answer to the first question. And the second question, okay, well then, did that which is good then bring death to me? Okay, so you just proved that the law is good. So then is this good thing deadly? Like, should I just avoid this thing because it just brings death? And this is where we get this nice confusing part here in the whole rest of the chapter about his struggle with the law and with sin. So I'm going to try to explain this as best I can. It's been over-explained, it's been under-explained. I'm going to try to hit somewhere in the middle, hopefully. So, okay, did that which is good then bring death to me? Again, short answer, no. But he knows he needs to explain that. So he says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandments might become sinful beyond measure. So I would argue that here there is a three-part answer that he's giving. The first part was the short answer, no. The second part is his kind of summary flashback of his own life and saying, it was sin producing death in me, again, kind of talking about the covetousness and everything like that when he found out just how rebellious the sin nature was in him. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment that it might become sinful beyond measure. So he's saying like, did that which is good then produce death? No, it was sin, because sin did this in me. Past tense. When I, before faith in Christ, looked at the law, sin used that knowledge to demonstrate its enslavery of me and produce all sorts of rebellion in me. And then in the next part, he goes into even more detail of his own past struggle when he looked at the law. He says, starting in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law," and it just keeps going on and on, this back and forth, like, okay, I don't want to do this, but I do it, and I do want to do this, but I don't do it, and this law of sin and this law that I want to follow in my mind. And we read through all that, and we're just like, yeah, that's like exactly what I feel every time I'm struggling with sin. But I want us to take a second here and look at the terms that he uses throughout. And this is why I say this is the third part of his argument. He had a quick and then a summary, and now he has a detail. And again, remember the summary that was past tense. So I'm going to argue that this detail here is also past tense, because we're going to look real quick at some wording that's going on here. So in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Sold under sin. And then look in verse 17 and 20. It says, "So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And also in verse 20, "Now it is not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And then also in verse 18 and 25, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And then in 25, at the end of 25, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then in 23, he says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." I have only this half of the chart up, because this is what he's describing. You have words like sold under sin, no ability to carry it out, captive to the law of sin. Paul's standing here. I am a slave to sin. I look up at that law, and I know it's good. And when I don't do what I want to do, which is the law, but I fail, I'm guilty, and I agree that the law was the good that I should have done. If you look at the wording going on in these verses here, he's struggling to do the law that he knows is good, but he has no ability to do it because he's standing right here. He has no ability to perform the good that he wants to do. And I'm going to argue he's standing right here because that doesn't match with what we just read in 4-6 of the picture that we just got of a Christian. Christians are not sold in slavery. They aren't captive to sin. Christians are over here. This isn't, Paul in these verses isn't saying that I struggle with sin and I have the ability to do it, but I just don't want to do it sometimes. That's not what he's saying in these verses. In these verses, I have no ability. I know it's good. My mind knows it's good. My desire knows it's good. But I have no ability to actually do it. So Paul is identifying with his readers by showing them how desperate he himself was when he realized what his state was before God. He says, I am here, and I'm looking up at that law, and I can't do it. So when I look towards God, I know he's seeing me through the law that I can't keep. The encouraging part, though, and Paul kind of couldn't help himself, you can tell with the wording. He does this throughout the book. You have these little parenthetical expressions that come up. So look at the flow of what's going on. I'm just going to start in 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing, and now I do what I do not want to do. But it is no longer I who sin. So I find this law that whenever I want to do right, sin lies close at hand. He's like, whenever I look at that and want to do it, sin's just like, no, you can't do that. You're going to sin. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You notice I skipped something in there because what I just read actually makes more sense with his argument. And you look at what I just skipped and you notice that it's an exclamation kind of in the midst of him describing this turmoil that he's in. He suddenly has to break out and as he's talking about the struggle, he says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So he's standing over here. Again, past tense. He's standing over here before he's put his faith in Christ. He's standing here and saying, wretched man that I am. I am a slave. I am going to die. I am condemned. When God looks at me, that's all he sees. And we've seen in the chapters up till now that there is no person, not even Abraham or David or anybody, who can deliver themselves out of this state. So that's Paul exclaiming, who will deliver me? I can't do this. Even Abraham can't do it. Even David can't do it. Who's going to deliver me from this state? And that's where we have 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to exclaim this side. Because as he's talking about his struggle, as he's talking about his hopelessness, even though he's going to get there in the next chapter, he can't leave his reader there. In the midst of describing this turmoil, he points them to their hope and the hope that he found. By saying, yes, there is no human person that can deliver you, but thanks be to Christ, who can deliver you from that slavery and from that death that you were bound to and that condemnation of the law. He can deliver you to be on this side under grace. And to become, rather than a slave to sin, you can become a slave to God. And you have the chance at eternal life rather than eternal death. He couldn't help himself. We are delivered through Christ that we may live in freedom. This last part of this chapter here, Paul is describing the turmoil in himself to show the people, show his readers, why they need to be delivered from sin and from the condemnation of the law, and showing them what their new relationship to the law is. The law no longer stands over them to condemn them, because they've shifted sides and they're not under that condemnation anymore. But is the law sinful? Is the law deadly? No, it's still good. And you still are to seek to live it. But you can't while you're on this side. You know it, and you can try. You can do your best, but you're going to fail. Even the best of you is going to fail in a little thing. We see in the Bible, the quote-unquote best of people, Solomon, David, people like that, they really failed. You can't live. You don't have the freedom to go to this side without Christ. You have to be delivered through Christ to live in freedom from the slavery that was over here. So when we look at this turmoil in this chapter, this discussion of wanting to do right but can't do right, this slavery that he's talking about, being switched from slavery to sin to having freedom to be enslaved to God, because we've seen that so much better. My question is, where are you? Paul couldn't help giving the truth, giving the right way to get out of this. If you see yourself over here, and you're captivated by sin, you're captive to sin, and there's no way for you to get out of it, then you have grounds to ask yourself, have I even switched teams yet? If you have no ability to conquer your sin, if you have no ability to live for God, you see no change in your life, you're identifying with the struggle of Paul at the end to the extreme, and that you have no ability at all to live for God. Has there been any point in your life where you're able to exclaim with Paul, thanks be to God because of Christ? That's the only way that you're going to get over here and no longer be enslaved to that sin and captured by it. So as you look at your own heart and life, which side are you standing on? If you've never placed your faith in Christ, Paul and I beg you to look, to turn to Christ. He's your only hope. And if you have placed your faith in Christ and you're no longer a slave to sin, are you pulling a wrong application from this chapter and saying that, well, Paul struggled with sin, so I can struggle with sin too? There's a certain sin in my life that I just can't seem to conquer, but it's okay because Paul did it too. I can be captivated by that sin, and God will excuse me because God forgives all my sins. If that's the application you're getting from this chapter, you've completely missed the point of this chapter and the last few chapters. Because Paul is saying, if you're doing that, then you might say you're over there, but you're still living over here. That you're allowing yourself to be captured by that sin and to be still enslaved to that sin. As Caleb illustrated last week, you're allowing that old boss to call you and still give you work, still call you in and clock in. That doesn't make any sense. Because if you're on this side, you now have the strength. You have the spirit. You have Christ, who through his work has allowed you to die to sin and have the strength through the Spirit and through him to live for God, to produce fruit for God, as this chapter says. So if you're captured by a sin, and there's a sin that's enslaving you, then you can't use the excuse of, well, it's my sin nature. It controls me. There's no way I'm going to beat this sin. If you're standing on this side, then you're no longer a slave to sin. So if you're allowing it to enslave you, then you are allowing it to enslave you. You're choosing to rebel against God and choosing to allow it to have control over you. Does that mean we're not going to struggle? No. We're going to struggle. But are you fighting as somebody over here who has no hope and who will never be able to conquer that sin? What sort of testimony is that? What does that say of the God that saved you? Is he not powerful enough to help you with that sin? I'm not saying every sin is going to be easy to conquer. There are sins that will take years, that will take help and counseling and accountability. But if you're over here, if you've placed your trust in Christ, then you should be fighting as one who has hope and one who has ability. So if there's a sin that you think is enslaving you, my question is, are you fighting with hope or with despair? And even more, are you fighting? Because you have the ability to. Are you using that ability? And where that comes down for most people is, are you willing to humble yourself and fight? Sin is messy. Letting other people know about your sin is messy. Being held accountable is messy. Taking drastic steps is messy. But do you remember that you have the ability to serve God? That you're on this side? Are you willing to use that ability to take drastic steps to say no to that former slave owner that you had? If you struggle with looking stuff on the computer, are you willing to be held accountable and have somebody check your history of what you've been looking at? Are you willing to only use your computer when other people can see you? Because most of the time when we allow ourselves to be enslaved to sin, it's because we don't have the humility and we have too much pride to allow ourselves to stay on this side and to claim the strength that we have on this side. Because it's humbling, it's embarrassing to tell somebody that you struggle with something and ask them to hold you accountable. It's humbling to take a drastic step, like maybe getting rid of your computer for a little bit. Or if that's not what you struggle with, maybe you struggle with pride, or maybe you struggle with basically you name it. Are you willing to take drastic steps? The Bible says if your eye offends you, pluck it out. That doesn't mean that if you look at things that you should really pluck your eye out. But what he's getting at is, are you willing to take the steps needed to conquer your sin? Or are you so prideful that you want to allow the sin to keep enslaving you because it's too embarrassing to take the steps needed to conquer it? So my question for us tonight is not only where are we on this side or this side, but if we're on this side, are we living like it? Or are we allowing this passage to be our excuse to stay over here and keep struggling? So as we go into prayer, I want you to think about the sins in your life. It's so easy to confess them. It's so easy to say we've repented, and then we just keep on doing the same thing. And I want you to honestly evaluate yourself and ask, okay, this sin that I keep turning back to even after I confess and repent of it, this sin that I keep struggling with and keep being enslaved by, is it because I'm not willing to take the steps needed to conquer it? Yes, the Spirit is your source of strength. Christ is your source of hope. But he calls you to fight in that strength. It's not totally a let go and let God thing and just you sit back and he's going to conquer the sin in your life. He calls you to claim that strength and use it. So are you?